Everyone loves a party. Well, most people do, right? And there are people who like to throw parties, and there are people who like to attend them. People who like to see and be seen, who just enjoy the buzz and the energy and the excitement of the social connection. And when the evite comes in the mail, the email, what do you do? First, we see who it's from, who is sending it, where it is, when it is. And if we're not sure, then we might go to the list of guests to see who has been invited, to see who has said yes, and who has said no, and who has said maybe, which might influence our own decision about whether we're going to go or not. Now, come on, be honest, you do that. I know. You know, there's a whole flow chart that somebody's come up with about how to make a decision if you're going to go to an event that you're invited to. Such questions as, do I have to be somewhere else? Have I gone out recently? What would I rather be doing? Have I been ill? Who else will be at the party? Do I have FOMO or the fear of missing out, which we heard about several sermons ago? And if we decide not to attend, then we're good at making excuses. And sometimes they're real. And all of mine are real, by the way. I just want you to know that. Well, Jesus, in continuing his critique of the religious leaders, tells of a great party, a wedding banquet that's given by a king. And no one, absolutely no one, who is invited bothers to show up. The king then does something totally unexpected and surprising, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now remember that Jesus is speaking with many of Israel's leaders, religious leaders. His teaching in the temple in Matthew, at this final section of Matthew, corresponds roughly with Tuesday of Holy Week. So having it in that context is important, and the reason we don't get this lectionary in Holy Week is there's so much other stuff going on in Holy Week between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, and often we're not worshiping together on that Tuesday anyway, but just remember, this is where this is taking place. His earthly ministry is almost concluded. And here in Matthew's gospel, we have three parables, and we've taken them in turn over the last several Sundays. And it's almost like as Jesus gets to the end, it gets the pressures on, and it's becoming stronger, and it's becoming more focused. And his message is taking on cosmic proportions for those who are paying attention. The first parable dealt with the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist and why the leaders had failed to heed John's call to repentance. The next one, the one we heard about last week, featured a vineyard and its wicked tenant farmers who killed the landowner's son when he showed up, thinking they somehow would inherit. It was a picture of God's patience. It was a strong statement of Jesus' identity as Messiah, and it was about the divine judgment on faithless Israel. And now, at the conclusion of his arguments with the religious leaders, we have a story about a royal wedding feast. What Matthew's giving us, really, as he presents this material, is more allegory than parable, in a sense. An allegory, the categories correspond to something outside the story, right? This character means this. This person is this person. They stand in for others. They represent others. In parables, at least for the most part, the meanings are bound up in the story itself. There's not necessarily a one-to-one relationship to an external personality, or at least it can be harder to see. That's why when we hear the parable of the prodigal son, we can actually put ourselves in all three of those persons, and we see ourselves there. Chronicles of Narnia, what is that? Is that an allegory or parable? It's allegory because Aslan is Christ, right? What about Lord of the Rings? It's kind of long for a parable. But it has that sense about it, right? In fact, Tolkien always pushed back on people who wanted to see other things in it. He would say, no. Why does it matter? Why am I mentioning this today? Because I think the fact that it's more allegorical points to us that Matthew really doesn't want us to miss what's going on. And he wants us to see that this isn't just information, but it's instruction. That this is not just for religious leaders of the time, although Jesus is certainly speaking to them, but there's a portion of this parable especially that's directed to us, to the church. And there's something very clear for us today. So let's take it on. We're in Matthew 22. First, we see the judgment on those who are invited to the banquet but refuse to come. That's the first few verses. You know, it was a gracious invitation, wasn't it? It was actually an invitation to those who were already invited, in a way. There were several invitations that took place. And the custom was for a two-stage invitation. First, a get ready to come, prepare, it's coming. And then an announcement, come now, it's ready. Sort of like a save the date with a little more, you know, oomph behind it. And then all the particulars. But when the second invitation was given to the already invited, they refused. The king then sends out other servants with another invitation saying, please come. Everything is ready. It's great. You'll love it. Celebrate with me. See, this is a patient king. This is like the landowner in the previous parable who sends servant after servant. He's giving every opportunity for the invited to respond. But they sort of yawn. They're not interested. They go about their usual activities. They allow good things, that is their work, farming, business, and so on. They allow the good things to get in the way. However, some who are invited actually kill the messengers. I guess they really didn't want to go. The king then turns on them and destroys their city. See, this is the judgment on the religious leaders of Israel and others who had followed them. This is what Jesus was saying to those standing right in front of them, right in front of him. They were the ones initially invited. These are the chosen. These are the people of the story, the covenant. They were on the VIP list. And they'd been invited again and again by a gracious and merciful God. But they refused. They even killed the messengers, that is, the prophets that God had sent them. They are judged for rejecting the invitation, for rejecting Jesus himself as the Messiah, God's invitation to them. Now Jesus, though, kicks up the parable a notch. Because with an empty banquet hall, the king sends his messengers to find whoever they can find to come. And this is the second major theme of this parable. You know, these folks aren't the right kind of people. They're not. It's just about seeing who can come. A broad invitation. This is mission. This is really Christian mission. Go and find them. If you think about it, who will be found on the highways where he sends them? It's the publicans, it's the sinners, it's the Gentiles. Kind of the urban flow and press of humanity. This is the heart of God turned to the whole world. The invitation echoes with Jesus' statement in chapter 5 that he came to not for the externally righteous or healthy, but the sinners and the sick. These are the ones now invited to the kingdom of heaven. They are undeserving guests, but they respond to this gracious invitation. Last year, when Tamara Fowler canceled her wedding 40 days before the ceremony, her parents, Willie and Carol, decided not to cancel the 4-course banquet that was planned for the reception. Instead, they contacted an organization called Hosea Feed the Hungry, which was founded by a pastor and his wife. And they offered to feed 200 of Atlanta, Georgia's most destitute citizens. According to the New York Daily News, Hosea Feed the Hungry figured the offer was a joke. And no wonder. The Villa Christina, where this banquet was to be held, is a high-end banquet facility in Atlanta. Guests would be dining off gold plates and drinking from crystal glasses. Skepticism was the most rational response. But here's what Carol Fowler told Robin Young of WBUR. It was my husband's idea. We prayed about it, and when he woke up the next morning, he said, "We're going to call Hosea Feed the Hungry and ask if we can donate it." On the day of the banquet, some confusion was natural. When hors d'oeuvres were passed, children wondered if they were supposed to take the whole tray or just one of the delicacies being offered. The Fowlers dubbed the September 15th event the first annual Fowler Family Celebration of Love. And for Willie Fowler, it was a perfect way to celebrate his 70th birthday. The dinner was a success. Tamara Fowler took it all in stride, pleased that the meal would provide a special celebration for people who were experiencing hard times. She greeted the visitors as honored guests, just as she would have welcomed friends to the wedding reception. I mean, this is the mother of the bride. There's no wedding. All of those plans are gone. But she stands at the door and she welcomes perfect strangers to this great feast. This is you and me, invited to the banquet, written into Israel's story, gathered from the highways and the wastelands. The flawed, the broken, the insignificant, the good and the bad were recipients of God's grace. We're called into the church, God's kingdom people, Jews and Gentiles alike, entering by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, his Son, the Messiah. We're the homeless ones that have been given a home and invited to this great wedding feast when all of time is fulfilled. Because this parable does look forward, even as the first parable looked back, and the parable in the middle made the claim of Jesus as Messiah in his own time and for all of time. In these parables, Jesus is offering a panorama of how God has dealt with his people and of Jesus' central place in that story. We heard the words of Isaiah today, looking forward to God's great feast of goodness, of rich food and vintage wine, of those who waited on God and were saved. This is the feast that Jesus reveals in the parable. He is also looking ahead to a time of salvation, health, provision, but also to judgment. At this point, we might well say, well, the point about Israel and her wayward religious leaders is interesting. It's a conversation Jesus was having right then with those folks. But as the parable is continued and we think about it, we see that Jesus is speaking to those far off as well. He's now speaking to us, and Matthew wants to make sure that we don't miss it. Because we are blessed to be included, invited in, just like homeless people invited to that great wedding banquet in Atlanta. Because this is the story of the church's identity and mission. But apparently, just getting in isn't all there is. What are we to make of the man without proper wedding garments, who's cast out, not just kicked out of the party, but kicked out and sent into hell? These verses remind us that Christians, too, will face judgment. We're not to listen to the parable to hear the judgment on Israel and be smug. and say, oh, well, yeah. We're to see where we stand in this. You see, our life is not over once we've accepted the gospel. We now have the opportunity and responsibility to live into the kingdom life and to wear the garments that God, in His goodness and at great cost, has provided. You know, there's a whole history of interpretation on the meaning of the wedding garments, and down through the church history, they've meant different things. They've been interpreted as different things, from holiness to love to faith and so on. Whatever we want to make of it, there is a sense in the text, as the king speaks to this man who then is speechless in response, that in some way the man had access to garments that he simply refused to wear. Not that he was too poor to buy them. The point is that he wouldn't wear them. I think this is really tricky for us, for some of us. Because some of us have come out of traditions and places where we felt the pressure to perform in our faith, to earn our salvation in some way, a legalism to keep a list of requirements. Grace was mentioned, but we really didn't know what it was. Now we're in a place of mercy and healing and encouragement and freedom, and a parable like this, it, you know, let's be honest, it kind of assaults our newfound sensibilities. I get that. Mercy is one of, actually, my primary spiritual gifts as a pastor. People did get into the banquet through God's invitation, not on their own merit. They were just invited in. However, once at the feast, they were to be honored guests. They were to live as honored guests. They were to wear the garments, not just passively, but to put them on, to live the life of Christ. You see, we're not to presume on grace and mercy, but to step into them, to honor the gift and the giver. What's that look like? How do we do that? Where's the balance of that? Especially in a church that desires to offer healing to others, and I think we do. Those of you who are counselors or have studied counseling or just read a little bit, you will know a very well-known little book by Gerald May called Addiction and Grace. And I think it has special relevance for us as we think about grace and the place of it in our lives as Christians in the church, especially as we're seeking not to live into legalism. He says this: living into grace does not depend upon simple receptivity alone. It also requires an active attempt to live life in accord with the facts of grace, even where we do not sense them directly. He also says this: the power of grace flows most fully when human will chooses to act in harmony with the divine will. You see, we're invited to the banquet. A place has been set for us, but what now? Put on the garments. Put on the clothes. Wear the wedding clothes. Honor the king and the other guests. We're called. We're invited. And then chosen. There's a mystery to all of that. But I believe it has to do with persevering to the end in God's grace, stepping into grace, wearing it as a garment, putting on the garments. I appreciated Katie's story today so much at Court 9 about a difficult, terribly difficult a chapter in her life that really has defined so much of her life and her relationship with us and the story that she lives. She could have walked away from all of the difficulty, and instead, Katie, you put on the garment. And you've worn it, you've walked it. You've sought to live it out. That's how we step into it. We agree with God and we take it on. We don't say, no, I don't really need that or want that. We put it on. Paul, at the end of his prison letter to the Philippians, urges two women to reconcile. These women, I believe, were actually leaders in the church because they had worked side by side with Paul, and he mentions them by name and in his appeal. Their names were in the book of life. They were in the banquet. Paul says to them, basically, put on the garments. Do what grace and mercy compel you to do. Forgive one another and come together, and then we are to feast on what is good, beautiful, and true. Maybe the man who's expelled from the banquet thought, I'm in, I'll just put him on later when I feel like it. No, we're to live this life of the kingdom now as much as we can, as much as we're enabled to, not later. Not, I'll forgive you later. I'll confess later. I'll repent later. I'll get my priorities in order later. I'll seek help later. I'll reconcile later. I'll serve others later. Put on the wedding garments now. Let us clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us live the life He has called us to and has made possible. Let us pray. Lord God, Holy Spirit, we ask you to finish this sermon because it's not over, it's not done. But finish this in our hearts. We thank you that you've called us, you've grafted us in, we're invited to your banquet. Let us walk in your grace. Let us put on you. Show us how to do that. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.